Everyone, won't you make your way to the letter of James, as you can see on the screen, James chapter 5. We're going to be picking up from where we left off last time in verse 7. We'll read the text before we go to a time of prayer, not just for the preaching of the word, but as a congregation, lifting up the needs of our people, of our city, of our nation to our God. And friends, let me tell you, if there was ever a text that would encourage us to do so, ever a text that would encourage those who look at all of the struggles in life, all the struggles in our country, and think, how are we ever going to survive? Today's text is for you. Let's read then James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's turn then to this compassionate and merciful God. Almighty God, sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, you have created all things, and by your power are all things sustained. Your sovereignty is a foundation for our worship. We recognize that you are the one true sovereign. And so we lay down our sinful inclination to want to claim that throne for ourselves. And through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we joyfully acknowledge you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the one who has created not just everything that exists, but the very plan for how history will unfold. There is nothing outside your plan, nothing that takes place but by your counsel. And so we have great encouragement to approach you. Because, Lord, though we confess that you are good and everything you do is good, the world around us is filled with pain and suffering and heartache. But as we descend into the valleys, into the dark places, we are reminded by the prophets that this is where we see the glory of our God. Because, Father, you have brought us to this valley of vision where we live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Father, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let us therefore find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley. But we look up to you from that same valley with a great and unshakable confidence that you hear the prayers and the pleading of your saints, and you respond as a father who loves his children. Didn't Christ remind us that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Father who is in heaven? And so, Lord, we look to you and pray for our government. Although it seems that injustice and corruption are the order of the day, we pray that you would bring about a conscience to the leaders of our nation. Won't you bring them under conviction? Bring them under the weighty knowledge that there is a God to whom they will have to give account. And won't you let the weightiness of their conviction bring their lives and their actions as our rulers into order? We pray that we would be a people who would know what Proverbs describes, the joy and the blessing of righteous rulers. We pray for godly men and women who will be placed by you into parliament, who will speak the truth, even if our politicians are not willing to hear. Lord, we pray for our police and for our courts, that through the grace of God that is given to us in these institutions, justice would reign in our country. We pray that criminals would be punished and that the righteous would flourish in our land. We pray for grace to be poured out on what is still a hurting and divided nation. As we still struggle to come to terms with, still struggle to reconcile because of the sins of the past and us reaping what we have for generations sown, we pray for healing between the different ethnic groups in our country. We pray that where there is animosity, there would be love. We pray that where there is hostility, there would be peace. Lord, we pray that there would also be a great turning to Christ in our land. We pray that despite what the census tells us, despite what people may claim on social media, we pray that our land would become a truly Christian, God-fearing land. We pray that people would break free from a cultural Christianity into a genuine repentant faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that faithful men and women will be raised up by you to teach the truth of your word and so bring an end to the false teaching which is so rampant in our country and even in our own city. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who are sick, who are suffering, and who are in need of the most tender grace of our Lord. Lord, we pray for Linton and Vel. There is no one who is able to understand the pain that they would go through better than you. And so we pray for comfort. We pray for a strengthened faith. We pray for a joy in the Lord that is defiant of their circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that if it is your will, you would heal Linton. We pray for others who are struggling with the horror of cancer. We remember Mike and Debbie and their daughter Gwen, and Lord, we pray for her. In a similar way, we pray for healing, but we pray also that she might see Christ, that she might learn what we are hoping to learn tonight from the book of James, that she would have a faith that defies the circumstances, a patient endurance which is rooted in Jesus Christ, such that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, would guard her heart and her mind. Lord, we pray for the Abers family. We pray for young Caitlin. We thank you that she is fighting valiantly. We rejoice to hear that there is good news of remission, but we pray for continued healing. And we pray that that young soul will come to praise Jesus Christ for the rest of her days, acknowledging him as both the healer of her body and of her soul. Well, thank you that there are good answers to prayer that we can rejoice in. Thank you for the news of Travis Himon as he recovers too. Well, we pray for Jolene and Randy and Tina that they would also continue to experience the healing grace of God. Thank you that Paul Bester has had encouraging news, but we pray for him that his soul would be steadfast in the Lord. Pray for ourselves now, Lord, that whatever the struggle it is that we are facing right now, or perhaps the struggle that is soon to be ours, we pray that we would have a strengthened faith to endure it because of what you teach us tonight. Lord, we ask that your word would sanctify us, that it would mature our faith, that we would be able to patiently endure until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so minister to us by your Holy Spirit and your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Friends, I don't know if any of you can sympathize, but there are many things in this life that call on us to wait. I recently had to get new glasses after mine broke. I was told it would take 3 to 7 working days. That was far too long for me. They wound up taking 10 working days, and that was just excruciating. Because I wasn't good when I was asked to wait for 3 days. I was a terror when it came down to 10. Waiting is difficult for us, isn't it? Just take a poll of the general mood of people sitting in a doctor's waiting room, where they really do seem to put that name to good use, don't they? A waiting room. Have you ever gone in to see a doctor at the appointed time? Friends, what about sitting in the traffic? If there's anything that would show us that we as human beings are terrible at waiting, it's sitting in the traffic. Unfortunately for us, waiting is one of the primary things that God calls us to do. There is a theme that runs throughout the pages of Scripture, that those who have faith are those who wait upon the Lord. But waiting is difficult. Yet James tells us that those with the genuine faith that he has been describing throughout his letter, those who are truly putting their trust in Jesus Christ, will be patient and will endure regardless of the circumstances. They will wait on their Lord through the deepest pain and through the highest joy. Friends, how do we do that? How do we patiently endure when life can be unspeakably difficult? When it seems at times that life has jumped us in a dark alley and beat us up and left us coughing with a bloody nose in the ground. How do we endure with a faith that trusts in Jesus Christ? Well, tonight we're going to learn four lessons. Four lessons about endurance that will help us carry on regardless of what you are currently living through. Four lessons about endurance that will help us carry on regardless of what you are currently living through. Friends, in the midst of the pain, these lessons will keep you enduring until Christ's return. Let's look then at what James highlights as the first lesson, the actions of endurance. Well, the first thing we need to note before we dive into verse 7 is that verse 7 is linked very strongly to the six verses that preceded it. If you were with us, you will recall that James, in the beginning of chapter 5, was condemning the unrighteous rich, those who were wicked landowners and exploiting their poor employees. James pronounced a message of judgment from the Almighty God upon their heads. But perhaps you were thinking as we were working our way through those verses, that's all well and good if you are the rich landowner. But what if you're the poor guy who has to work for that landowner? What if you're that man whose wages are being withheld? That man who can't put food on the table for his family? Well, it's to those very people that James turns his attention now. He wants to speak not to those who are oppressing, but to those who are oppressed. And friends, even if you aren't oppressed by an unrighteous employer, know that this text speaks volumes of comfort, volumes of encouragement for us, for whatever it is in life that would tend to discourage us. So James says, if we're going to have actions of faith, the first action is going to be patience. See there in verse 7, he says, be patient therefore, brothers. He's speaking now to believers. Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Clearly, James wants us to be patient. But what is patience? How would you define it? I define it this way. Patience is the skill of waiting. Patience is the skill of waiting in the face of an uncomfortable delay. Now, James understands in these words, friends, that the greatest danger that we face is not that we would lose our lives or that we would lose our possessions, but that we would lose our hope. If you lose your life, you have resurrection in Christ. If you lose your possessions, you have all the riches that are yours as an inheritance in the Lord. But if you lose your hope, how will your faith endure? You see, in the midst of the discomfort of what seems to be the Lord's delays to rescue us from our pain and from our suffering, we often lose the skill of waiting that comes from having our faith firmly fixed on Christ. So patience is the skill of waiting, but the way that James speaks of patience, yeah, it's far more than that. It is an action. Don't we often think of patience as a passive thing? We have patience. That's how we use the word. But James is clearly not using a passive verb here. He's using an active verb. It means it's an action. You need to do it. It is a God-enabled choice. Friends, you don't fall into patience. It doesn't just happen. It is a choice. It is a decision that you need to make and live by as you are enabled by the grace of God. And so you need to keep on actively responding to your trials with that deliberate choice, with that deliberate choice that is empowered by the grace of God to wait in patience and to wait no matter how long God asks you to wait. Fortunately, though, James tells us we won't have to wait forever. You see, patience was never designed to be eternal. Patience has a limited duration. We only need to hold on for so long. James tells us very specifically, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Friends, when the Lord comes again, that's the finish line. That's as far as you need to run in the race. And knowing where the finish line is gives us the strength to be patient and to endure. If you're running a marathon, knowing where the finish line is encourages you when your legs are cramping and you're stitching and you're feeling tired, because you know you only have to go that much further. We only need to be patient, friends, in this life until the Lord returns. You see, this coming that James is describing is a fascinating word in the Greek. It's used to describe the joyous occasion when a king or an emperor would arrive at a city. The king has come to visit the city, and Christ will come again. And when he does, he will put an end to all our hardships. You see, friends, for the believer, the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of our Lord, that's when all of our suffering, all of our pain ends forever. That ought to encourage you. For the believer, Christ's return is the end of your suffering forever. For the unbeliever, it is the beginning of suffering that will make the horrors of this life seem like a piece of cake. But for those of us who have put our faith in our Lord, hear how the scriptures encourage us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says the following, beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, friends, our faith is built on a promise that God will deliver us from everything at Christ's return. So you may be struggling right now. You may be facing the terrible prospect of terminal cancer. Perhaps you have a rebellious child. Perhaps your finances are keeping you up at night because, forget making it to the end of the month, you don't know how to make it beyond payday. Whatever it is, friends, God will wipe it away when Jesus returns. And that's meant to give you hope, because there will be an end to your suffering. Know this. This is a wonderful truth. No second of your life is without purpose because of our Lord. No second of your life is without purpose in God's plan. That's why James can speak of the early rains and the late rains. If you understand what that was, the early rains were rains that fell typically in that region at the beginning when the farmers scattered their seeds. The late rains were the rains that came just before the harvest was due. Without either of those rains, the crop would fail. Both rains were essential, but the farmer needed to wait if he was going to reap a fruitful crop. But why, friends? Why is the farmer able to wait? Why is he able to patiently endure as he sits there waiting for his seeds to grow? Because he knows that his waiting isn't useless. He knows that his waiting isn't without meaning. It's not in vain. While he waits, the seed is busy germinating. That little stem is pushing its way up through the ground. While he waits, eventually the first leaf will break through the soil and catch the first rays of sunlight. While he waits, the roots will grow into the soil so that the stem can grow up thick and strong and support what will one day be a bountiful crop. There is work happening while the farmer waits, even if he can't see it. And the biblical view of patience, friends, is that it's not meaningless. There is no meaningless moment where you just have to sit around hoping for the good stuff to happen. As you wait, God is busy doing good. Because friends, as God calls you to wait, it's about what you will become while you wait. You don't wait for God to work one day. He's already at work as he calls you to be patient. Because God is busy radically changing your heart as he calls you to endure. Your patient endurance in this life isn't just about getting to the end of your trials. It's not just about making it across the finish line. It's about experiencing the goodness of your God as he uses the wait to make you fit for eternity that you will enjoy with him. So James tells us that the first action is going to be patience if we're going to endure. The second action is that we would have to establish our hearts, strengthen our hearts. You see, in verse 8, he says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The word establish means to make strong, to strengthen, to set firmly, as if you were founding it on a strong foundation. And it describes the courage of those who have their trust in the Lord. Isn't it true, friends, that waiting exposes our hearts to doubt? Exposes our hearts to the questions that we would raise about the goodness of our God. To wonder whether he's with us. To wonder whether his word will prove true. To wonder whether he will actually deliver on the promise that he has given us. Because as you wait, there is a battle going on in your heart. A battle between God's truth that is in His Word and the truth that you think is true because of how you interpret your circumstances. There is a war waging between God's Word and its bold, shameless declaration of the goodness of God in your waiting and your interpretation of your circumstances that says, because I'm suffering, maybe God isn't good. You see, friends, we are called in this action, once again, not to passivity, but to an active approach. This is another action. It's an active command. You need to strengthen your hearts as this war is busy going on in your heart, as it's filled with doubts and questions, as it struggles to hold on to the truth of God's word. You need to be strengthening your heart. It's like training for the race. You need to train if you're going to make it across the finish line. But no one else can do it for you. No amount of training can help someone else get across the finish line. They have to train themselves. No amount of cheering can get someone else across the finish line. They need to prepare themselves. And so James reminds us that we need to be constantly exposing our minds and our hearts to God's word. If you are not carbo-loading, so to speak, on God's word, you will not be able to finish the race. You need to strengthen your heart, and that is an action that involves you taking in the truth of God's word. If you have any hope of enduring until the Lord's return, you need to be feeding on the truth of Scripture. You see, friends, to strengthen your heart is to build your life around the promises of God and then patiently wait for Him to fulfill them. Now, James strengthens this argument by telling us that the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's already referred to it, but now he tells us it's imminent, it's happening, it's at hand. It's kind of like a plane coming into land. The wheels are down, the flaps are extended, the pilot's lined up with the runway. Maybe he hasn't touched down yet. We all know the Lord has not yet returned for the second time. But we can already see things lining up. It can happen at any moment. Things are already happening because the return of Christ is such a certainty. But friends, even if it's today or in a week's time or in another 1,000 years, know this, that faith is not distracted by time. Faith isn't distracted by time. Just listen to Hebrews 11:13, a verse in the midst of this great hall of fame of faith. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Those who had great faith and who were commended for their faith in Hebrews 11 trusted in the promises of God no matter what the delay, because their faith wasn't distracted by time. Why could they endure for so long? How could they be so patient as they waited for the promise of the Lord? Because they strengthened their hearts and established their faith. There's an incredible picture of this in the life of Abraham. Romans chapter 4 has got this gem for us. Romans 4:18 says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Listen to this. he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Friends, that's what we need to do. That's how we need to strengthen our hearts. Well, if we do that, we'll find that there is a lesson here, not only about the actions of endurance, but also the attitude of endurance. Verse 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, it is so easy, isn't it, for our lives to be characterized by a subtle, low-noise kind of complaining. It's not loud, you're not throwing a temper tantrum, but there's just this everyday humdrum complaining about your dissatisfaction with life. At the heart of it, we actually believe that if we were sovereign, if we were God, we would have ordered our lives differently, and we would have done it better. And so we grumble and we complain. But here's the truth that you need to grasp. Your grumbling is never a simple, innocent expression of dissatisfaction. Your grumbling says something about how you view God. Your grumbling is, as one preacher said, profoundly theological. Your grumbling is an evidence of your dissatisfaction with the sovereign plan of the Almighty God. Friends, just think about it. How easy is it for us to sing the songs that we sang tonight? "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful." That's great. But what about when we sing about the desert place and that wilderness? We said that we would bless God's name. And yet how many of us, when we find ourselves in those trying situations, instead of blessing God's name, we are grumbling against God's name. So what James is calling for here as an attitude of endurance is a contentment with the Lord's providence. Contentment with the way that God has ordered your life and the world in which you live. And so I need to ask you, friends, are you resting in the plan of your God? Is your heart filled with peace because you are trusting in the sovereign unfolding of your life by your God and your Father? Or have you given in to grumbling? But this is key, friends. James isn't just speaking about a vertical grumbling, a grumbling against God, even if that's where the problem starts. Because James understands that a vertical grumbling inevitably bubbles over, it spills over into a horizontal grumbling. My dissatisfaction with God will evidence itself in my dissatisfaction with you. Do you know the easiest way to see if someone is struggling in their vertical relationship with God? You look at their horizontal relationships with others. Just think about that husband who has a bad day at work. He comes home, he yells at the kids, storms away from his wife, kicks the dog. All of that says something about the attitude of his heart and the vertical dissatisfaction that he is having with the way that God has ordered his life. But in the same way that dissatisfaction flows from vertical to horizontal, so will contentment. If you find contentment with the way God has sovereignly unfolded your world, you'll also find your horizontal relationships filled with peace. Wives, if you want your husband to be a better husband. Husband, if you want your wives to be a better mother. Children, if you want your parents to be better parents, pray for their relationship with God, and their relationship with you will prosper. James doesn't want us to blame one another for the distress we feel in life, the distress we feel in this world. But when you do, it's a gracious reminder from God that you need to check your heart's level of contentment in the circumstances that God has placed you in. Just think about what James says. The judge is standing at the door. Are you ready to meet him in your current state? Think about this. Christ might be 1 foot through the door already, and he might walk in on your temper tantrum. The judge is at the door. He can walk through at any moment. Don't let him find you grumbling with one another. Now, James is going to reinforce this for us by giving us two examples of endurance. The first example of endurance that he gives us is the prophets. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He's describing this patient suffering that these men had. Do you have any idea what kind of suffering these people endured? Once again, Hebrews 11 tells us in some detail. Hebrews 11, 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. By the way, tradition tells us that was Isaiah. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In all of that, friends, in all of those temptations to grumble, how did the prophets respond? They loved their enemies. They entrusted themselves to their God. Most importantly, as faithful servants, they continued to patiently endure and obey their master. They continued to patiently endure and obey their master. Isn't it so easy for us when our suffering becomes more severe, when our circumstances become more uncomfortable? Isn't that when it's the hardest time for us to do what the prophets did and obey God? You see, the hardest times are often the times when we become most slack in our obedience. When we're suffering, when we're experiencing pain, that's when we start to question, is it worth it to pray? Why should I bother to read my Bible? What's the point of going to Bible study? No one else understands. Why should I go to the effort of coming to church on a Sunday? Everyone else is just so happy. The songs mean nothing to me. The preacher's going to miss what I'm going through. It's very easy to fall into the temptation of wondering whether it's worth it to obey. But take the example of the prophets. The time when you are suffering is probably the time that you need to obey the most. There is never a moment where it is more important to obey than in the moment when you're suffering. Because that's the moment in which you need all of the means of grace that God has given you in prayer and the Bible and in Christian fellowship. That's when you need it the most. Don't cut yourself off from those blessings. But James also gives us the example of Job. Example of Job. And so he continues in verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, many of you may be thinking, I've read the book of Job. Job was not patient. And perhaps you're right. You see, James does use a subtle word changer. He stops talking about patience and speaks about steadfastness, or perhaps a better translation speaks about endurance. Job may have struggled with patience. He may have struggled with the question of why this was happening to him. But Job never failed the test of endurance. He never gave up. He never turned away from God. Even in his suffering and pain, he kept his eyes focused on his King. He endured. Job's endurance was messy, but God was gracious. And just listen to what God did as a result. Job 42 records for us right at the end of everything. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, and things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Hear and I will speak, and I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I will despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, friends, the hero of the story of Job isn't Job, it's God. Because the key to our endurance is not just following examples, it's remembering the gracious and kind character of God, which is exactly what James wants us to get. You see, he talks about the purpose of the Lord, or perhaps more helpfully, the outcome from the Lord. The outcome from the Lord. As John Calvin said, affliction must always be assessed by its conclusion. In other words, if you're going to evaluate your trial, evaluate it by what it produces in the end. Well, if we evaluate Job that way, God did a good, gracious thing in the life of Job. Because by the end of the book, Job has become a new man. God has renewed him through uncomfortable grace. God is giving us grace not only in the midst of our hardships, friends, but in the very hardships themselves. He's using our trials, he's using our pain to shape us, to mold us, to transform us. That's why patient endurance is so important. It's not just about getting to the end, it's about experiencing the full goodness of what God is doing right now. You can't give up on the process of endurance because God is busy giving you grace in this very moment. Friends, if we're honest, this is not the grace we're looking for, is it? We're looking for the grace of release. We want the trial to end. We want the pain to stop. We want the suffering to come to a complete end. We want release. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. That longing for release reminds us of eternity. And we will get that one day. But today, the grace that God is giving us is not the grace of release, but the grace of refinement. He's working on your heart. He's working in your life. Learn that from Job. And so see, finally, the confidence of our endurance. James has wonderful words to end of the section. Look at how, or more literally, because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You get to see the outcome of Job's life and sufferings because God is compassionate and merciful. The good and the blessed outcome of the Lord's choice to lead us through deep waters is made possible by the character of God. Friends, he's not mean, he's not vengeful, he's not out to spite you. He is a gloriously merciful and compassionate God. Nowhere do we see this glorious outcome that God has planned for the suffering of those he loves than in the cross. Nowhere is there more compassion and mercy to be found for those of us whose hearts are naturally filled with doubt, filled with grumbling, filled with questioning of God's goodness, filled with impatience. Nowhere is there more compassion and mercy for those of us who hear the call to wait as an impossible call. But as we are called to wait patiently, to endure life in a fallen world until Christ returns, we are able to trust the sovereign goodness of God because the cross shines so brightly into the darkness of our storms. The cross proves the mercy and compassion of God, and it provides a place where mercy and compassion can work to forgive us for our sins, forgive us for our grumbling and our impatience. We can find forgiveness here, and we can find transforming grace to give us the patient endurance that we need. Friends, to bring it to a close, as James issues to us the call to patiently endure until the Lord returns, he's not issuing this call without sympathy. He knows how hard that is. But we are called to endurance. That call to endurance is a call to be active in that endurance. It's a call to pursue the actions of patience and strengthening your heart, as well as the attitude of contentment in your vertical and your horizontal relationships. It's a call to the authentic faith that is made possible by the compassion that we find in God's character. The example of the prophets and of Job assure us of that. The cross is the place where we can find grace to endure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that the compassion and the mercy of God would flood into our minds and our hearts tonight. Thank you that that doesn't happen in some weird, spine-tingly, goose-flesh, liver-shiver way, but it happens through the transforming power of your word. And so may these inspired words of James, words that have been breathed out by God, may they pierce to the very division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. May they enter our minds and transform our thinking. May they enter our hearts and transform our living. May we patiently endure, not for eternity, but only until that blessed moment where Christ will bring an end to it all and usher us into eternal glory with him. In his name we pray. Amen.